the man or the woman of faith is the one who sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, believes the incredible, and so is able to do the impossible. Faith makes things happen. Over and over and over again, that's the message of the Scripture. Without faith, you cannot please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that God is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith makes things happen. Hebrews tells us that the world around us was made up of things not seen by faith. Faith formed the world. Faith maintains the world. Even when people don't realize it, faith is maintaining the world in our present system. For example, if right now the whistle blew and all of the banks and savings and loans and credit card companies, everybody in our country and around the world globally called in their debts, and everybody had to pay off their debts, their loans, both privately, corporately, internationally, everybody had to pay off their loans. Did you realize that there would only be enough money in the entire world to pay off less than 25%? 75% of financial transactions are based upon nothing but faith. The money isn't there. The entire economy of the world, whether it knows it or not, functions on faith. But if, like in the game of musical chairs, the whistle blew or the music stopped and everybody had to grab their chair, everybody had to call in or grab their money, 3 out of 4 people, corporations, and nations would be left holding the bag or without a chair. Faith. Faith is functioning even in the world system, you see, although they don't recognize it nor realize it. Yet in reality, faith is keeping the entire world economy afloat. Transactions are based on nothing for the most part. It's not there. Now, when we talk about spiritual things, faith is the currency of eternity. It is what the Lord has chosen to use to buy into the blessings and the good things that He wants to give to you both now and in the ages to come. Faith is the currency of eternity. It's the currency of heaven. It's the currency of spirituality. You can argue it. You can have your questions about it, but the fact remains, faith is what the Lord has so issued for us to receive His blessings, to enjoy salvation, to receive the empowerment of the Holy Ghost and the giftings of the Spirit. In every arena, in every area of spiritual life, faith is essential. Without faith, you cannot please Him. So in chapter 8, in our study last week, we saw that this chapter centers on the subject of faith. Now, how does faith come? Paul tells us in the book of Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The way that you get this currency of eternity called faith is to receive the teaching of the word. If I am not in the Word or giving heed to the Word, I will not have faith. When situations arise, when problems come, I will not have the necessary currency to deal with those situations. And so Jesus, in talking about faith, begins teaching about faith as it is related to hearing God's word. Various seeds fall upon certain soils. You recall that parable. Some soil was just hardened and did not receive the spermatoza, the sporos of the word. Thus there can be no conception, no birthing of what God wants to be doing. Other, it falls upon ground, but the roots are shallow, and consequently when the sun comes out, the sun which should aid the growth of the plant is too much for the plant, and the plant wilts and withers under the heat, under the temperature. And we talked about how important it is that we don't seek to shield people from the sun, from the hot trials, or the pressures, or the difficulties, because that is what will make the plant grow if the roots are deep. The key in our ministry to people is tell them, get your roots deep, not to protect them from hard times. Get your roots deep. The third kind of soil that Jesus taught about in this chapter was that the plant came up, but suddenly the cares of this world, the desire for other things, weeds began to choke out that plant. And it was killed because of the distractions of the worldly system. The fourth kind of soil, though, when it received that seed, oh, you know the story. Hey, it bore forth tremendous fruit. That's what I pray might be in our hearts to a greater degree. Soil that is soft and tender and receptive, that when the spermatoza, the sporos, the word of God, we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the word of God, when it hits my heart, my inner man, it might produce much fruit, the fruit of faith. I don't think this teaching can be overestimated or underscored too often. Faith is the key. It's the currency for blessing. And it comes by your hearing the word of God, receiving it, and heeding the word of God, obeying it. So now, in the second part of the chapter, after giving teaching about faith, he now allows those disciples to be tested in their faith. We saw how they went through a storm. And of course, the key to calming the storm is faith. And Jesus was disturbed in verse 25. Not disturbed by the storm, nor disturbed by the devil. The devil who was evidently the instigator of that storm. But what he was disturbed by was the lack of faith the disciples showed. Where is your faith? Another gospel tells us he rebuked them. I just taught you about faith. Now, I said to you, let us go over to the other side, and you're worried now about going under the water. That ought not to be. Where's your faith? I gave you a promise. Let us go over to the other side. You see, faith is the key to calming the storm. Faith is also the key to dealing with the demonic. We saw that in the second incident. When they did arrive over on the other side, exactly as Jesus said they would, what happened? They were greeted by a demoniac. And again, the key was faith. As Jesus exercised his faith in dealing with those demons and casting them out of that man. Faith, the currency of heaven, the key to calming the storm, the dynamic to overcoming the demonic, the prescription, thirdly, for painful problems. And that is where we begin tonight, as he continues to exercise faith, model faith, and test them in their faith and others concerning their faith. Behold, verse 41. There came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Big time Jew. A ruler in the religious system, a prominent man. Now he has to show humility. He has to show an emptying of pride to come to Jesus, this itinerant radical rabbi from Galilee who had no credentials, no authority from the Sanhedrin or the Jewish authorities. But Jairus was in a real need. He fell down at Jesus' feet in desperation because his daughter was sick. He besought him that he would come to his house, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. And as he went, the people thronged him. For 12 years, Jairus' home was filled with laughter and joy that only a child can bring. Kids are great. You've heard me tell you before, having 5 kids, I am happier than a man that has $5 million. A man with $5 million wants 6. No. Kids are great. Truly, they do fill a home. You know who are parents here. They fill a home with laughter and joy and happiness like nothing else can do. And Jairus, for 12 years, had a precious daughter. She was the one who filled that home with laughter and just enjoying those years, when suddenly she comes down sick and she's dying. Tragedy strikes. A painful problem is now before him. At the same time, as Jesus is going with him, he requested, "Come with me, Lord, to my house. My daughter, my only daughter, is sick and dying." At the same time, verse 43, as he was moving towards Jairus' home, a woman having an issue of blood for 12 years and had spent all her living upon physicians but could not be healed by any of them. For 12 years, Jairus' home was filled with joy and laughter. Now there's tragedy. For 12 years, this woman was suffering incredibly. She spent all of her money to try and get medical help, and it was to no avail. Now, the rabbis at this time taught that that kind of a sickness, a hemorrhaging of that nature, was the result of immorality. Consequently, this woman, according to the rabbinical teachings and traditions, would be excommunicated from the synagogue. She would be divorced from her husband if she was married. And she would be ostracized by the community. For 12 years, her life is a miserable tragedy. Husband leaving her, synagogue turning its back upon her, society rejecting and staying away from her. She spends everything to get over this hemorrhaging, this flow of blood. But there is no cure, and her life for 12 years is misery. But wait, in just a minute, boom, she's going to be happy. I find this contrast to be very, very interesting, because some of you right now have spent the last 12 years, so to speak, with joy and happiness and delight, and your life has been blessed. Terrific. But you don't know what's going to happen tonight or tomorrow. Tragedy strikes unexpectedly. You never know what tomorrow is going to bring. And you would be a wise man or a wise woman to, yes, be thankful if you're going through a time of blessing and prosperity and things are looking good. Yes, bless the Lord, but you would be a wise man or a wise woman to not grow lax at this time and say, "Hey, this is a time to kick back and watch the tube, and this is a time just to sort of, oh, who cares if we pray Why study the Bible? Things are going so wonderful because you don't know what tomorrow brings, and you will need then to call upon that which you have been building into your life during these years of prosperity and blessing. I promise you, difficulty and tragedy will strike every one of you at some point. Your last 12 years might have been tremendously blessed and easy, but I promise you, difficulty and tragedy will strike every one of you at some point in your life. It rains upon the just and the unjust. No temptation is common to you except what is common to all men. You will have difficulty. In this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Jesus taught us we enter into the kingdom through much tribulation. So if you're going through a good season, rejoice, but prepare. Now is the time more than ever to be in the Word, to be worshiping the Lord, to be growing in faith, because tomorrow when it strikes, it's too late then to suddenly say, man, I wish I would have prepared. You will not have the resources that are necessary to see you through that time in the way that you could have handled that time had you been preparing in the day of prosperity. Others of you are sitting here and say these last 12 years or 12 months or 12 weeks have been miserable. Good news. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what miracle is going to happen. At some point, I promise you, just as sure as you're sitting there in that pew, I promise you that at some point, the Lord is going to come into your situation in a way that will blow your mind. If you will seize the opportunity when you hear, as this woman did, the Lord is coming. You see, if she just sat back and said, well, I'm hemorrhaging, I'm bleeding, I'm ostracized, I'm hurting. Jesus knows where I live. If he wants to find me, then he can come and bless me. And I see sometimes that happening in our hearts. Well, I'm hurting. Woe is me. I've got this problem and that difficulty and this bummer and that tragedy. Guess I'll just sit home, and if God wants to speak to me, he can talk to me through TV. You know, he could, but he probably won't. You need to be in the place where you know the Lord is traveling, and where is that? He promises that he will be in the midst of his people. He promises to be heard in the Word. He promises to be responsive to prayer. You know these things. This woman heard where he was, and she said, I've got to get over there. I've got to get to the place where Jesus is moving through and just see what might happen. I always wonder about and am kind of amazed at people who are hurting and having need for a touch from the Lord who won't come out Sunday evening, for example, when they have opportunity to receive the laying on of hands and the anointing of oil and hear through brothers and sisters what the Lord might want to say to them. It always kind of intrigues me that when we are hurting, we refuse to go to the very places and times where the Lord promises to be working. Now, Paul scratches his head, so to speak, and says, man, I marvel. For this cause, some of you are sick and weak and have died unnecessarily because you have not honored the Lord's table. The Eucharist, the table of the Lord, is where he promises to be in a mystical, supernatural way. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this often in remembrance of me. And yet, what do we do? That is the meeting that is the least attended one by the Christian community in this fellowship and in every church. Interesting. So, If we only have five people out at communion, then I assume that all 4,000 others are doing wonderfully. Nobody's sick. Nobody's marriage is hurting. Nobody's going through hard times. They're just doing terrific. So in one sense, I can say okay. But even still, in another sense, if that was true, which I know it's not, but if that was true, how much more, if you are doing well, should you come in remembrance of Him and say, Lord, You've done so much for me. I want to honor You. Now, this is not an advertisement by any stretch for Sunday night. Don't misunderstand. This can happen at Koinonia meetings. It can happen in your family devotional times. It can happen at other churches or fellowships. Morning by morning, Rick leads us in a time of serving communion. I'm not saying that Sunday night is the key. I'm saying find the time, though, that applies to you where you know the Lord is working and moving, and plug in expectantly. Make the effort. This woman was sick. She could have so easily said, I don't feel good. I can't go to the meeting now. I don't feel good. Isn't that ironic? I mean, I marvel at my own dumbness in this matter. I'm thick-skulled and stupid. When we're hurting or depressed or sick, the place we should be is where the Lord is moving and walking and working. But we don't come then. This woman is going to be healed miraculously and recorded for history because she had the smartness to expend the energy and break through the crowds and say, I've got to touch Him. I'm hemorrhaging. I've got to touch Him. So you have this interesting contrast. Jairus, 12 years, a life full of joy, suddenly tragedy strikes, and the woman, 12 years of misery, and suddenly blessing is going to be happening. For you that are in miserable straits tonight, take hope. For you that are doing great tonight, be warned. Well, she came. She sneaks up behind Him. The other Gospels tell us that she broke through the crowd, the throng that was around Him. And in verse 44, we read, she came and touched the border of His garment, and immediately her issue of blood stopped. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with Him said, Master, the multitude throngs thee and presses thee, and thou sayest, who touches me? Something struck me this afternoon in this passage to pass on for you who are in ministry to any dimension or who are preparing for ministry. The disciples here mistook the throng that was around Him and said, hey, there's a mass of people around you. What are you saying? Who touched you? Jesus was totally involved in and intrigued by one who touched Him. The disciples were amazed by and impressed with the masses who surrounded Him. And sometimes I think we make our evaluations in all kinds of areas, but particularly ministry, by the masses that surround when Jesus is interested in the one who touches. You see. He didn't say, wow, look at these masses around me. But He said, wait, whoa, somebody touched me. One person. It would be much better, perhaps, to have even smaller numbers if that meant that people who were there were really touching Him. That should be the goal of ministry, that we might touch You, Lord, both individually and as a single corporate body, that we might touch You. Not just throng around You, but really touch You. This woman did that. The disciples didn't understand. What do you mean some woman, some person touched you? Don't you see there's a crowd around you? Somebody, Jesus said, touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling. Falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said, daughter, don't you know her nerves were calmed when he heard that word, daughter? She was afraid. She was terrified that he was going to come down on her. But then she hears those words, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. It's the faith that you exercised in touching me that drew virtue from me and brought healing unto thee. Some will come to this meeting tonight having already determined that you are going to hear from the Lord. And you will leave this place tonight having heard from the Lord. Others came tonight out of obligation or duty. Maybe out of tradition. Not really expecting to hear from the Lord, and you will leave here probably not hearing from the Lord. Jesus smiles at this lady who was one amongst many, many and said, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy faith, you came expecting, you broke through the crowd and touched me and you received from me the help that you needed. I honestly, truly believe that's happening right now. I believe that there are some, not everybody, but some, when they hear the word and see the Lord, are talking to the Lord and receiving from the Lord help right now. Because they're touching in faith. Thank you, Lord. I believe right now you're healing my heart. You're changing my attitude. You're renewing my spirit. You're helping in my situation. I believe you, Lord. You who are in that space, be of good cheer. Thy faith will make you whole. It's your faith. Now, what Jesus did privately, he now tells this woman to declare publicly. Why? To embarrass her? To freak her out? No. Because guess what? Jesus knew that somebody was in the crowd, in fact, close by him, Jairus, who would soon be in a place where he would be doubting and discouraged. He would soon hear the word, you know the story, your daughter's dead. And Jesus wanted her to testify publicly what happened to her privately, that Jairus might be able to handle what he was about to hear, your daughter is dead. What the Lord has done for me privately and for you privately needs to be shared publicly because there are people around you who are hurting and need to hear what the Lord has done for you, for their helping. Would you share, whether it's in the smaller meetings or on Sunday evenings or with neighbors or friends, would we share what the Lord is doing in our hearts? This woman was afraid to share. She didn't know, maybe she was afraid of speaking publicly. It's the number one fear. Did you know that? The number one fear in our culture is people's fear of standing before others or sharing publicly, speaking publicly. Maybe you feel that. Maybe she was afraid she would somehow bring out the wrath of the Lord Jesus upon her for some reason. But nonetheless, Jesus wanted her to share, and she did so. She declared publicly when Jesus said, "Somebody touch me. Come forth." Finally, this woman did just that, seeing she was not hid. Hey. While he yet spake, verse 49, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only. Have faith, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, "Weep not. She is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. She isn't dead, she's simply sleeping. Stop your weeping. Jesus then takes in Peter, James, and John. By the way, this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were singled out by the Lord on three occasions. This is the inner circle of the 12, Peter, James, and John. James and John being brothers, James the older brother of John, and of course, Peter, the big mouth fisherman. This was the inner circle of Jesus. And for you students of the Bible, I want to point this out to you. I find this to be very intriguing and helpful. On three occasions, this circle, inner circle of these three are seen, and in each occasion, it's dealing with death. The first occasion is when Jesus took Peter, James, and John, left the other guys outside, but took those three in, that he might show them that he had victory over death. That he could go into where a girl was dead and say, "Arise." That he had victory over death. The second time that Jesus called Peter, James, and John together was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where there is Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and he begins to glow. He is showing there that he is glorified in death. Victory over death, glorified in death, as Moses and Elijah and Jesus began to talk about what? His death. His exodos in the Greek. His exiting. Even as he was talking to them, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, about death, he was shining. He was glorified in death. And finally, the third instance was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "Come." Hours before he was crucified there in the garden, he began to pray, and that's where he sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus was showing those three that he was submitted to death when he said, "Father, let this cup of death pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Submitted to death. Now think with me here for a moment. The inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the closest of his disciples, three occasions he called them specifically to show that he had victory over death with Jairus' daughter. He was glorified in death on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was submitted to death in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? James will be the first of the disciples to die. He would be sawn in half, martyred. John would be the last of the disciples to die. They put him into a cauldron of boiling oil, hoping to broil him, deep fry him, Kentucky Fried Apostle. But it didn't work. So Nero, not knowing what to do, sent him out to the island of Patmos, which was a forsaken island, a rocky island, a lonely place. And there, of course, John had revelation given to him, the book, the Apocalypse that we study concerning future events. John was the last to die, and I'm sure there were times when he wished that he was already dead. before the event took place. And Peter was told that he was going to die. Jesus specifically turned to Peter and said, Peter, they're going to carry you where you don't want to go. This he spoke of Peter's crucifixion, and Peter was indeed crucified upside down. And I begin to put this together and I wonder, interesting. What does the Lord do with his inner circle? What does the Lord really want to communicate to his inner circle? The world around us is dying to live. Live it up, man! And they're dying in the process. Did you hear the news today? The report came out today on how much tobacco companies, the tobacco industry, is spending annually on advertising. $3.3 billion. $100 a second. So every second, cigarette companies spend $100 every second to get people to die. Incredible. The world around us is dying to live. Oh, this is going to burn your dendrites out when you drink this stuff, or going to blacken your lungs when you smoke this stuff, or corrode you and corrupt you, but man, live it up. The world is dying. Jesus, though, comes on the scene and says, I'm living to die. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Amazing. There really is no deeper message, no more esoteric understanding, folks, than this. The key to life is death. To realize it's not here. To realize that we're passing through. To realize we're headed for heaven. Man, that's when you're free. When you're really living with eternity's values in view, when you're not trying to get it all now or figure it all out here, you realize, hey man, I'm living to die. I'm going on. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Wouldn't it be radical if we became an inner circle around Jesus like these guys and said, Lord, we're going to be a people who, like Jesus, who, like Paul, look at death as gain. Not something to be avoided or feared, but rather embraced and look forward to. Because, Lord, I know that you have victory over death. I know that you are glorified in death. I know that you are submitted to death. So I will too. I really believe the key to living life happily is to look forward to dying, going to heaven, setting your hearts on things above. Well, these guys were laughing to scorn. She's not sleeping, she's dead. Jesus, verse 54, put them all out and took her by the hand and said, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat, commanded to give her food. And her parents were astonished, blown away. And he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Jesus healed her. Now notice this. Both this man, Jairus, and the woman who was hemorrhaging in this story, both had a need and both received an answer, a solution to their problem, a relief from their painful situation by faith. The faith, though, of both was imperfect. It was not a big faith. This encourages me. Jairus, what about his faith? Lord, come to my house. What happened in the previous chapter or two earlier? There was a Roman centurion who said, hey, my servant's sick. You don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word. And Jesus, it says, marveled at his faith. So this man, Jairus, did not have the same largeness of faith or depth of faith that the Roman centurion showed. He really was lacking in faith, really, in some ways. And the woman? What about her? In touching the hem of the garment, keep in mind the Jews wore blue hems around the bottoms of their garments. Numbers chapter 15 told the Jews to do that they might be reminded constantly that they are a heavenly people. Blue is the color of heaven. So she touches the hem. And in so touching, it's an element of superstition here, really. And notice it doesn't say that she grabbed him and clutched him in faith, but rather just touched him. We often talk about, yes, I'm wrestling with my faith or wrestling in prayer. That's not true with her. She just kind of touched. Not grasping, not wrestling, not holding, just touching. Her faith was imperfect in the sense that it was partially superstitious and not like the faith, let's say, of Jacob who wrestled with the Lord and said, I'm not going to let you go until you what? Bless me. And they wrestled all night. Why does this encourage me? Because it helps me in understanding that yes, faith is the currency of eternity. Faith makes things happen, but Jesus tells us all it takes is faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed, which is halfway the size of a grain of sand. A little bit of faith can move mountains. See, I need to hear this. Because I think, oh man, I don't have big time faith. But the Lord taught us it just takes a little faith. And here in their imperfect faith, not big time faith, imperfect faith, yet what happened? Mountains were moved. A dead daughter was brought to life. And a woman who spent 12 years in misery found relief and help. Dear folks, you who struggle, we who struggle, it doesn't take a lot of faith. It just means that you exercise the little bit of faith that you have. It just means that you do what you can. Exercise what you have. Practice what you know. Expect the Lord to work as you make your baby, eeny, beady step of faith. Just take that step that you can, and the Lord will meet you in that place. He didn't say to her, woman, you didn't wrestle me like Jacob did, who wouldn't let me go until I blessed him. You just touched me, and then you're embarrassed about it on top of that. He didn't say, Jairus, didn't you read two chapters earlier? He just honors them for their imperfect faith. That's good. Good enough to do monumental miracles. A story today blew my mind. In Perth, Australia, a woman is there on the platform waiting for the train to come. She has her baby carriage and a baby inside. People are lined up and getting ready to board. And a train goes by the platform. It was not intending to stop. It was the next train that was going to stop and pick up the passengers. This train was just kind of chugging on by, moving on by. And the crowd began to get mixed up and began to push forward, thinking that that was the train that was going to stop as they saw the train coming. And her baby carriage got jostled off and fell down the platform. And of course the train, not stopping, and a train cannot stop quickly, hit that baby carriage. And the woman, seeing her baby inside the baby carriage being run over by the train, screamed out, my God, and fainted. Collapsed, went into severe shock. The train went another almost half mile before it could stop. The train, of course, realized what had happened. The engineer hit the brakes. It took a half mile for the train to stop. And lo and behold, incredibly enough, the baby survived. The baby inside this carriage, the carriage got trapped underneath the train. It was drugged for a half a mile, but the baby survived inside the carriage. Had a fracture in the skull and a broken arm. The baby was in intensive care for a couple of weeks and is now convalescing very nicely with no permanent damage whatsoever. But the mother is still in shock. And I thought, isn't that interesting? Here the mother, maybe profanely, maybe sincerely, I don't know, but she calls out, "Oh God." And God responded miraculously. I mean, something there happened that was unbelievable. A baby surviving a half mile underneath a train. And the woman still in shock right now. And I thought, that's just like us. You know, we make our prayers, "Oh Lord," and he says, "Okay." And we're so shocked, we don't even see it, man. We miss it. I mean, whoa. When things work out, when the blessing comes or the situation is righted, we don't even remember that we cried out in that moment of desperation, "Oh God, Father, Lord, have mercy on me." It doesn't take a lot of faith. It just means expressing and releasing whatever measure of faith you do have. And that's what these folks did. They released their faith. His faith, that meant he had to, as we said earlier, humble himself from his position as the leader of the synagogue and call upon this itinerant rabbi. Her faith, she had to make the effort to leave her sick bed and go to where Jesus was passing through and fight her way through the crowd, through the press. And Jesus saw both their faith and honored them. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils or demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread nor money, neither two coats. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out from that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So Jesus here commissions the 12 to go out and do what they had seen in him previously. They were to go out and emulate, because he gave them the ability and the authority. Both are necessary. He gave them the ability in verse 1 and the authority to cast out demons, to cure diseases. So they went with simplicity, not taking big packs or large entourages, but went out very simply, staying where they were invited, traveling lightly, preaching and healing everywhere. Now Herod, verse 7, the tetrarch, heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some, "John the Baptist was risen from the dead." Keep in mind that John the Baptist and Jesus were second cousins. And it is said by those historians that there's a very likely possibility they looked very much alike physically. So here's Herod, who had John killed, who had John's head lopped off. And now he hears about this Jesus and he goes, uh-oh. He thought that it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He was perplexed. Now others said that Elijah had appeared, and others said one of the old prophets was risen again. Verse 9, and Herod said, "John have I beheaded, so who is this of whom I hear such things?" And he desired to see him. I've got to find out about this. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida, which means the house of provision. I like that. When they came back, Jesus said, come on. Let's go away to a quiet place where I can provide for you. Ministry, giving out, whether it's on your job or at your school, wherever, in your home, ministry can be draining. Jesus said, who touched me? Because he perceived what? That virtue went from him. That something was drained from him. And so Jesus here, now these guys had come back and they were excited about what was happening, but Jesus knew that they needed to be recharged. So he took them to a quiet place to spend time with them. How important that is. To allow the Lord to escort us into the private areas, the quiet times, the solitude places. We need that. But the people, verse 11, when they knew of it, followed him. They tracked him down. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. The flexibility of Jesus seen. Yes, he was in a place of solitude and a place of intimacy with his disciples, with his 12. And yet Jesus shows tremendous flexibility. He shows me here that he's never too busy to minister to those who have need of healing. Never too busy. Beautiful encouragement. The Lord's never too busy for us who are in need. He says, yeah, I'll heal you. I'll work with you. I'll take time for you. Tremendous encouragement and a convicting example. Now when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals or food, for we are here in a desert place. But Jesus said to them, you give them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except that we should go and buy meat for all this people. Go into town and buy food, for there were about 5,000 men. And Jesus said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all to sit down. Then he took the loaves and the fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they all did eat and were filled, or glutted literally. And there was taken up fragments that remained 12 baskets full. 12 baskets full. One for each disciple who was distributing the goods who previously thought, Lord, send this group away. There's no way that we can feed them. The story here, I think, applies to us as a church congregation. Because the disciples saw the need of the hungry people. And what did they say? Lord, take care of them. Send them away. Tell them to go. Find a hotel. Go get a burger. Lord, we're out here in the desert. There's nothing available around here. Send them away. We see the need, they would say. But Lord, send them away. Let them take care of themselves. Lord, you tell them to go. You see people who have need. And the tendency will either be to send them away. Don't bother me because I can't help you. Or to say, sometimes not sincerely, well, I'll pray for you, but that's all I can do. And then we really don't even do that. Jesus said, you guys feed them. You see the need, you take care of it. You feed them. Has somebody come to you and said, man, my situation is terrible? Did you send them away by saying, Call the church office. See if you can see one of the pastors. Because I can't help you. So, send him away. The problem is that you and I think, but I don't have very much. Just a couple of wee little sardines and some wheat thins. What good is that going to be? What good is that going to be amongst this huge need? Man, this person's hurting. They've got problems. They're in trouble. And I've just got limited resources. But Jesus would say to you, I really believe this. He would say to you, you feed them. Even though your understanding is limited and your resources seem to be skimpy, put them in my hands and watch me multiply miraculously and touch them deeply. Don't send folks away. Don't push them off on the pastors. You feed them. You feed them. You take care of them. If you see someone who has need, you minister to them. But I don't have very much to offer. I've just been saved for 2 weeks. What do I know? If the Lord brought them to you, He intends for you to take care of them. I love the church bulletin I saw a few months ago at another church where I was speaking at. Small group. On the back of their bulletin, it has ministers of this certain fellowship, and it lists the entire congregation. I thought, that's great. They've got it. They understand that the body is where the ministry happens. You take care of them. You feed them. You're saying, John, why are you saying that? Because you don't want to be bothered? Yes? No. I'll tell you why. Because guess who will get a full basket full? These disciples, each one of them got a full basket full back. And you know when you're going to be most blessed? When you're giving out. When you watch how the Lord uses your little wheat thins and sardines to touch and help somebody else, you thought you were over your head. You thought you would have nothing to say. You thought you couldn't handle it. And when you see what the Lord does, because you sit down with them, take time to pray for them, or give teaching from the scriptures to them, you're going to get back a whole basket yourself. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Whatever measure you give out will be given back to you. And I want to see you guys glutted. I want to see you just stuffed, blessed, belching blessings. And that's only going to happen when you and I get out of the mentality, Lord, I can't do it. We can't handle it. Jesus said, you feed them. Watch what he does. Take seriously that responsibility. No, that opportunity. When a person is brought to your doorstep or comes across your path, say, wow, Lord, you brought them to me. Okay. That's what I have, Lord. Take my limited resources. I place them in your hand. Help me, Lord. And watch what he does. Watch how he works. And you'll go away with a great big basket and a belly full of blessing. You really will. It's great to minister. It's great to share. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And they said, whom say the people that I am? Not the popes, not the priests, not the politicians, not the powerful, not the prominent. Who do the people say that I am? And they answered, saying, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others say that one of the prophets is risen from the dead. But he said, but whom do you say that I am? Who am I to you? Not what are others saying about me, but who am I to you personally? And Peter said, the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You are the Christ, the promised one, the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It's you. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and raised the third day. Interesting, gang. The first time Jesus mentions the fact that he's going to be crucified, the cross, rejection, suffering, only came after there was first inspiration and revelation that he is the Christ. Finally, when it was understood, you're the Christ. You're it. You're everything. Now, Jesus says, now I can share with you more fully the fact that I'm going to be crucified, rejected and despised. Always inspiration and revelation before there is understanding about tribulation. And I think we as Christians sometimes err when we talk to others who, before they understand the beauty of Jesus Christ, we talk about the burden of Christianity. Big mistake. Big goof. Wrong stuff. Jesus first had this revelation shared amongst them before he gave this word about tribulation to them. Now, one more paragraph and we'll be done for tonight, but this is important. And he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Their response in hearing about his suffering, rejection, crucifixion would be, oh no. But Jesus then goes on to say, this is the key to life, the cross. The key to living is dying. Our generation, if you're part of this boomer generation, we're so mixed up on this. In the 60s, it was find yourself. Well, we found ourselves and didn't like it. The 70s was change yourself. Food and fitness and all sorts of other stuff. And that really didn't satisfy. So the 80s came and it was pamper yourself. Boesky and Milken and the whole yuppie mentality, bummer. I say in the 90s and in every age, the key is die to self. That's what Jesus says. It's not find yourself or pamper yourself or work on yourself. It's die to self. Our society is messed up on this point, gang. Our culture, particularly us boomers, are totally bound up in this false mentality. You know, in the 50s, the best-selling magazine was Life. Life magazine, pretty big in scope, okay. 60s, the best-selling magazine was People. People are a part of life, but not all of life. And then, of course, in the 70s, the number one selling magazine was Us. Us is a part of people, but not all of people, which is a part of life, but not all of life. So we go from life to people to self, to us. In the 80s, the best-selling new magazine is Self. So we're getting smaller. Self, part of us, but not all of us, which is part of people, but not all of people, part of life, but not all of life. I'm convinced if you want to make a million in the 90s, make a magazine called Me. And when you open it up, have it just be a mirror that people can look at. We're stuck on ourselves, and that's why we're so miserable. We are a depressed, sad, miserable, unhappy people. Today, Ivana and Donald, their divorce is final after 13 years of marriage. Of course, the settlement still is being worked out. They signed for a $25 million pre-marriage agreement by which she would get $25 million automatically. A month ago, she was going to take that to court and say, no way. I deserve much more than that. But of course, in the past few months, the Donald's empire has shrunken so much that now she is thinking that that might be more than she would ever get otherwise. The Donald. Best-selling books held up as a model not too many months ago. And now what happens? Divorced, empire shrinking, his quote once again on television, I am not a happy man. And yet, what do? Our generation, we're so incredibly dumb. We think, oh man, that's the key. Trump Towers, Trump Plaza, a yacht. I'm going to go for it. The Donald's miserable. Oh yeah, but if I could just be successful, if I could just make it to the top of my vocation, of my field, that's the key. I've got to strive to get ahead and get to the top. The Washington Post today reported in today's issue, this morning's issue, the CIA is now believing that Mikhail Gorbachev is in the midst of a full-on nervous breakdown. The pressures of his country with his empire collapsing around him and the crowds and the masses rioting against him. This man who is a popular person in every other country but despised in his own nation. The Post, which is a reputable paper, says that on inside sources from the CIA, they now believe that Gorbachev is in the midst of a full-on breakdown, which has terrifying ramifications if that be true. We'll talk about that New Year's night if we're still here. Oh yeah, John, but you're talking about Trump and Gorby and, you know, I mean, how does that... this is great. The Chronicle this morning from Boynton Beach, Florida. Grouchy couch potato gunned down by determined family. Detectives said a Florida man's family confessed that they had him shot to death because he was a miserable, grouchy man who spent most of his time lying on the couch watching TV. Police call it the couch potato murder. It's in a category all its own, says Boynton Beach Police Lieutenant Dale Hammack. It's definitely bizarre. Mary Greco, 48, and her 15-year-old daughter, Anne, and the daughter's sometime boyfriend, Melvin Steele, of 19, are all charged with conspiracy and first-degree murder in the death of Joe Greco, 52. They are being held in the Palm Beach County Jail. According to documents made public last week, the family was under pressure from mounting debts. Joe and Mary did maintenance work at a hotel and took odd jobs, struggling to make payments on their two-bedroom, $60,000 house. Anne said her father was depressed and cranky all the time. Quote, he'd come home from work and all he'd do is lay on the couch and watch TV. That's all he did. Like he never did anything, she said. I didn't really want him dead. I just wanted to stop him being so miserable. Anne Greco said her parents could not afford a divorce. And so as the debts grew, Anne and Mary decided to kill Joe. That would be the best way to go. I wanted to do it, but I didn't want to do it, Mary said. Like I said, he was a miserable old guy and he had his good points too, but police said they failed several times before finally succeeding in killing Joe Greco. They spiked his chicken dinner with LSD. They put cocaine in his wine, trying to prompt him to a heart attack. But the drugs only made him laugh, they said. They searched for poisonous mushrooms and tried to plant explosives in his car, the transcript said. We tried everything that we thought, but he just wouldn't die. We all decided that shooting would be the best. For a month, the three tried repeatedly to shoot Joe, but found not the opportunity. On the night of August 9th, they succeeded. According to transcripts, of statements the three gave to the police, Mary Greco crawled into bed with her snoring husband, clutching the pistol, and shot him in the left temple. Detectives said the suspects then put the gun in Joe Greco's left hand, called 911, and told police he had committed suicide. At first, the death was ruled as a suicide, but later on, questions began to arise. So you might not be Donald Trump, but let me tell you, if you're a couch potato, people are miserable on every sphere, in every arena, because selfishness, living for self. And here comes Jesus, bursting on the scene with a revolutionary concept never before taught in any spiritual teaching or in any kind of philosophy. He said, if you want life, lose it. The more you let go of yourself, the happier you'll be. The more you give yourself away, man, the happier will be your day. If you focus on self, try and please yourself or figure out yourself, you're going to be miserable. Whether you're Trump or Gorby or this Florida couch potato, Jesus said, the key to life is deny yourself. Take up your cross, die to self, and follow me. What does it advantage a man if you gain everything, but you lose yourself in the process? Well, good words, radical words, important words by Jesus Christ concerning how life is to be lived. Dear sisters and brothers, in Jesus' name, may you be encouraged tonight to be in the inner circle, like Peter, James, and John, seeing that the key to living is dying, looking towards heaven in the future, dying to self in the present. That's the key. May you experience blessings over the storms which strike, over the demons which defile, over the problems which pain you. The key is faith. Faith is what Jesus taught would move mountains. Faith. Faith that comes from hearing God's word and heeding God's word. Faith. You who are hemorrhaging tonight, relationally, emotionally, spiritually, faith, just a little faith. Touch the Lord tonight and believe that He's going to meet you. You who are doing well tonight, build up your most holy faith, as Jude says. Because difficulties may come your way tomorrow. Well, the Lord has not left us defenseless. He has given us His word. May it fall upon good soil tonight in our hearts and bring forth much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.